Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is given to us, that is written to us so clearly in scriptures. And Lord, this morning we pray for the special blessings of your Holy Spirit to guide us into the truths, to help us to see what you would want us to learn. Father, may your special presence be with us as we dwell into your word in John chapter 8. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The truth that sets us free. In the beginning of John chapter 8, Jesus comes to the temple at dawn and he starts to teach. Those of you who need a pen, it's coming around for the notes. He starts to teach in the temple courts and people gather around to listen to him. There were people who listened to him and they kind of believed what he said. But there were those who were there who were opposing him, the Pharisees. So there are two groups of people essentially. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, a very interesting thing here to note is, he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. So, that word really, implicit in that statement, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Implicit in that is, there are false disciples. So how do you tell if someone is Jesus' disciple and someone isn't? If you stand in front here and get everybody to just walk past you, and parade past you from the congregation, just make a line through and you look at people, can you tell whether they're Christians or not? Maybe physical features, height, skin color, weight. Well, no, forget about that. You can't tell whether someone is a Christian or not just by your physical features. What about behavior? Behavior. Does a person behave like a Christian? Even in that, you might get into trouble if you try to figure out if someone is a Christian at all. Now, ultimately, we can't tell. Not with our eyes. But you, yourself, you can have a clue or not, or know whether you're a Christian or not. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. That's the gauge. The qualification is this: if you hold to my teaching. Now, the word hold has a sense of continuing. Alright, it's not just hold and then let go. It is a continuing process where a person comes eager to learn the Word of God and continues studying the Word of God and applying it to his life. There is a sense of trusting in the Word of God. So, these are some of the things that you can, the points that you can use to gauge yourself. Firstly, do you believe in the Word of God and take it seriously? Over the years, as I've led different study groups and I've looked at the way people grew in the study groups, I've been leading study groups for maybe 25, 26 years. And what I've found is this: there's a correlation between certain things that I see and the growth in a person within the group. One of the most obvious is this: the person asks a lot of good questions. When we are having the Bible study, they ask a lot of good questions. I'm not talking about asking questions for the sake of asking questions or being smart. trying to be smart, to stumble somebody or to stump somebody. No, those are not the questions. The questions that come about are in relation to life, because the person has read the Word of God and he's deliberating in his mind, how do I apply this word in my life? And as he's thinking through, questions come to mind. But what about this situation? What about that situation? He's seriously going through the word. And therefore, the questions come out, and they're very good and real questions that apply to life. The second thing is this. When we pray, very often you come across many who says, there's nothing to pray for. Okay? And then there are others who have got lots of prayer items, and most of the prayer item is me. What I need. What's happening in my life. Now, the mark of a Christian is this. He is not looking at himself. He's looking outwards. He's looking at the hardships that other people are facing. He's looking at whether or not people are growing in Christ. He's looking at mission fields outside. What are people facing over there? And he's caring for them and he's praying for them. There's always something to pray about. We can't come, you know, and say, oh, I've got nothing to pray about. I'm fine. I'm content. What about others? So those are some things which I picked up over the years. And I know that a person is growing when I see those two things during a study. Second point, do you obey what the Bible says even when no one is watching? When you're alone and there's nobody around and temptation comes along, what do you do? No one's watching, and then you go ahead and do what you're not supposed to do. Now, the fact that you do that means this. God's not watching. God's blind. I don't believe that God is omnipresent. I don't believe that God sees everything. I don't believe that God is here with me and He is not going to hold me accountable. That's what it reflects on us when we say, okay, I'll do it when I'm alone. Nobody is watching, therefore I can sin. Third point is, how do you respond in the face of a very difficult trial? Is compromise an option? Now, I'd like to read for us from Daniel chapter 3. Here we have Daniel's friends who are, you know, people who believe in God. And their belief is so strong that they're willing to sacrifice a very key part of everything that they have, their life. I read from chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hands, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. King Nebuchadnezzar was having a moment. Oh, you know, I'm so great. So he made this big statue and he said, everyone has got to bow down and worship the statue when the trumpet sounds. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to. And so some of the other officials that were jealous of them because of their success said, King, they're not bowing down. So that's where the confrontation comes along. The king's pride. Everybody bows down. Why don't these people bow down to me? And the threat is, we'll make this furnace really hot and we'll throw you in there. So they said, no, God will save us. If not, so be it. We will not bow down. Their lives, their very lives were at stake. But they could say, no. And in the end, if you read the story, it's very interesting. Go and read Daniel, the book of Daniel. There's loads of very good stuff in there. In the end, they were unscathed. they went into the furnace, the soldiers who threw them in there actually died from the heat as they were bringing them there. They died. So that's how hot the fire was. But while they were in the furnace, the king noticed something. Wasn't it three people we put in there? Why is there a fourth? It was Jesus Christ himself who was walking in there and talking to them. And their faith was rewarded. But they were willing to put their lives at stake for what they believed. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, then you will know the truth." I want to emphasize the meaning of truth. In general terms at first, when we talk about truth, truth can be defined as that which is. Okay, it is the reality. And life revolves around reality. Now, there are many things in life, like gravity. Okay, there's the law of gravity that was Sir Isaac Newton came up with, that law of gravity. And there is a constant. Gravity is measured at 9.8 meters per second per second. That's the acceleration by which an object falls to the earth because of the gravitational pull. Now, we may feel differently about certain laws that God has put in place. Could be a moral law, spiritual law, or the laws of physics as He created the earth. God has put in place certain laws. Now, how we feel about these laws, don't change the laws. You might want to try it out, but to your own detriment. Now, some time ago, that was last year in July, we were in Singapore, and there's this building there, the Marina Sands Hotel. There's a casino in there as well, and it's designed in a very interesting manner. If you look at it from the top, it looks like a ship. And people are saying, "Oh, this is the ark. When the water rises, it will float off and everyone will be safe." But we were up there, and there's a restaurant, there are bars, and you know, you can get a drink and all. So imagine you go up to the edge and you look down and say, "Whoa, this is scary." And then you hop back to the bar, you have a couple of drinks, and you decide to go to the edge. "Oh, it's not that scary anymore." You know? And you walk back to the bar again, a few more drinks, and after that you are, "Ooh, this is good. I have a good feeling." And you stand on the edge and you have one of those Titanic moments, you know. "Jack, I can fly, Jack, I can fly." But the minute you lift, take off and leap down, you will find that gravity, the law of gravity takes over, and you will hit the ground at approximately 192 kilometers an hour with a loud thud. You cannot defy the laws, the physical laws as well as the moral laws of God, and hope to get away with it. The scary thing is this: you don't need alcohol to put you into that position. All you need is some suggestions, and suggestions that you pick up from Hollywood day after day after day, from the media, the magazines that you read. Okay, there's a lot of, "If it feels right, do it." Hollywood mumbo jumbo. Follow your heart. You know, you see a movie whereby you have two ladies, and one is talking about a love of her life, a flame, somebody who's infatuated, and the other one says, "Oh, if you think it's right, follow your heart." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Follow your heart? Really? Now we go on to the specific truth that is in the context of the scripture itself that we read. I was talking about generally, truth is important. But specifically, This truth is this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, what has happened at the temple courts is, as I was telling you, Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees are there, and the people who believe in him are there. There are two separate groups of people. And the Pharisees have been questioning, you are always saying things about yourself. You know, your witness is not valid. But Jesus is telling them that, I am telling you that I am the Son of God. And that's why on many occasions people picked up stones to throw at him, because he looked, for all intents and purposes, he looked like a man. And here he is calling himself God, equal to God. But Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, if Jesus said, when in, I'll just go a little bit further. John chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, I read to you. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am the one I claim to be. Now, lifting up the Son of Man is this. When Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, they had to crucify him. When they nailed him to the cross was lying down on the ground. And he was lying down on the ground, and they had to nail his hands and his feet. But when they're finished, they use ropes and they raised him up. And that is what is meant. When the Son of Man is lifted up, you will know. Okay? That's the context. Where if what Jesus says about himself is true, then the implications are huge. Okay? The implications are huge. It means that he is the Creator God. He made you. He made all that is in the world. And he knows you very, very intimately. He knows everything about you that you need, how you're going to function, what you know, how you will be in life and all that. And he has given us the instruction manual of how to be who you are. Okay. What we need to do is to know that that is truth. And we need to hold on to that truth, the instruction manual that God has given us, which is effectively the scriptures. The truth will set you free. Okay? Now, when Jesus said this, a lot of to the people who believed him, they were wondering, but we are not slaves. What do you mean the truth will set us free? We are children of Abraham. We are not in shackles. We are not like we are not owned by somebody else. Why are you saying that we are not free? But the fact is, at that point in time when they asked the question, Israel was under Roman occupation. The Romans were ruling over Israel. So in a way they were not free. But what about Egypt? They were slaves in Egypt for so long. And then they were taken over by Babylon, captured by Babylon, brought into exile, Assyria, Persia. They were going through bondage all this while, but they think they're free. But there's another aspect of freedom that Jesus was talking about. He does not mean literal slavery. He's talking about a slavery that is spiritual. When Adam and Eve sinned against God and they listened to Satan, they became slaves to Satan. Now, through Adam and Eve, sin came to all of us. So we are all slaves. We are all slaves of Satan. And Satan, therefore, has a right to us. He has a hold on us. Now, that's where the aspects of freedom come in. With the knowledge of truth, the truth that will set us free, we can have freedom from guilt. When we sinned against God, guilt ruled over us. And Satan, our accuser, is always telling us, you have sinned against God, you're worthless. God will never accept you. He's accusing us day and night, and some of us fall for that. There are people who have spoken to about Christ and they say, not just now. I'll come to church when I clean up my act. When I become a better person, I'll come to church. Mark chapter 2 verse 17 says this: "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's what Jesus says to us. Don't bother to clean up your act. You can't. Satan is right. You can't. But Jesus can. 1 John 1:9-10. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness." All. 1 John 1:7. "The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." All we need to do is to confess our sins before God, and He is faithful and just and will forgive us. Freedom from the consequences of sin, which is death and hell. Okay? Now that the bondage of guilt is gone, the nagging feeling that, you know, there's something wrong, what about the punishment that comes as a result of sin? Because God is righteous, anything that is unrighteous has to be destroyed. So there is a penalty for sin. You have lost the guilt, yeah, but there's still the penalty. Isaiah 53:5-6. I don't have that on the slide, but I'll just read to you. "But He was pierced," this is talking about Christ, "but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Yes, sin requires punishment, but the punishment has been taken on by Christ. His body was put on the cross and broken so that we can be free from death and hell. No longer will we be afraid of death and hell because Christ took it upon Himself, the punishment. The reality of this is very important. This is one of the marks that will be your testimony when it comes to your time to go. Okay, all of us are going to go one day. So when it comes to our time, how we approach death is going to be a testimony of our faith. Not long ago, I had a chat with a Muslim friend of mine. He's not a practicing Muslim, but he related to me a story which was, I found, very, very interesting in the way that it expressed what I'm going to tell you about the fear of death. He says when he was very young, he had to go to this Islamic school, and his imam, the Islamic teacher, religious teacher, was very, very strict, and they would have to learn to read Arabic, but he couldn't, and he didn't do well in class, and so every time he didn't do well in class, he would get whacked hard with a cane. And he said, "For the life of me, I do not know why he keeps hitting me when I don't understand what's happening. Because it didn't help me improve at all." But he was very, very disturbed by that. And one day later on in life, his father came to him and said, "Look, this teacher, this religious teacher of yours, who has been teaching you, he's dying. He's in the hospital, and I think we should visit him." So reluctantly he went along, and when he came to the deathbed where this man lay dying, he said, "I saw only fear in his eyes." That man was afraid of death. And with that, he said, "I just threw Islam out the window. If my religious teacher has nothing to look forward to, neither will I." Now contrast that with the early church elder. His name is Polycarp. He was asked to burn incense to Caesar. He refused. And they said, look, all you need to do is to light a bit of incense and we'll let you go. You know, you're an old man already. We don't want to kill you. We don't want to execute you. Please do that and we'll let you go. And these were his words. 86 years have I now served Christ, and he has never done me the least wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? So they said, well, you leave us no choice. We're going to nail you and we're going to burn you. And he told them, don't bother nailing me. I won't run away. I'll stay in the fire. You know. So instead of nailing him, they tied his hands. And the very strange thing happened. As they lit the fire, and the fire was growing huge, it arched around him. But it didn't touch him. The fire didn't touch him. And they added more timber and everything, and the fire still didn't burn him. Finally, they gave up. They said, get a sword and kill him. So someone pierced him with a sword. And the account was that so much blood flowed out that it doused the fire. And they had to relight the fire to burn him to ashes, his body to ashes. But see, the fearlessness in this man who believed in a God he served. He was not afraid of death because he knew where he was going. Freedom from bondage to sin. Calling sin, sin, and being able to say no to sin. I'll deal with the first one first. Recognizing sin for what it is. If what the Bible says is true, then anything else that contradicts the Bible is a lie, isn't it? It has to be, because there's only one truth. If something else contradicts the truth, one of which is a lie. Now, the Bible says that sexual relationship outside of marriage is a sin. Okay? It's very clear in scriptures. No fornication. But the society that lives, I mean, that's all around us, we make up part of this society. But the driving force of the society is saying, if you don't live with your partner, how will you know that you are compatible? Oh, almost sounds logical. You know, situational ethics. But the Bible says no. That's a law, okay? That's a law. You take it as a law. So, like gravity, you know, leap off the building, you'll find out it works. The Word of God tells us that marriage is a commitment for life. The world around us tells us that if you don't feel good about it, bugger it, break it up, divorce. You see, the Word of God allows us to see the truth for what it is. And therefore, we can recognize sin and call sin a sin, rather than try to weave our way around and find loopholes. The second part, freedom to be able to say no to sin. Okay, you might recognize that is a sin, but then you have no power to overcome it. You still fall anyway. So, the ability to say no to sin. Okay. Now, I've used a similar illustration before. Now, suppose you are making an omelette and you want to use 5 eggs for this omelette. You crack 4 eggs, they're fine. The 5th egg that goes in is rotten. What do? You're supposed to throw out the whole lot. And basically that's the story of our lives. We can do a lot of good things, but you do one, it's all rotten. The whole bowl is useless. Okay. Now, however, if, as the Bible tells us, we can be redeemed by the blood of Christ, it's equivalent to this. That egg that was there, the rotten one, was miraculously removed. And none of the foul smell or remnants of that rotten egg exist in that bowl anymore. Suddenly it's, oh, hang on, I got a clean slate. I can crack another bowl, another egg, and make sure I crack it in another bowl first. Okay, that's fine. Dum. So you can now have the chance to start all over again, because whatever you have done in the past, wiped clean. Charles Spurgeon says in one of his sermons, "For those who are the bond slaves of Satan, liberty is possible. No matter how many years you have been a slave to Satan, how evil your crimes may have been, it is possible for you to be free." The last one, freedom to enjoy the privileges of being a child of God. Now, so far we have been talking about a lot of freedom from. This is freedom to. Okay, this is a freedom to. I read from John 8:35. "Now a slave," this is just further down from the passage that our scripture passage today. "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now I want you to picture this. Okay, assuming Australia is now a subject country to America, say America has colonized us and they're ruling over us and all that. Okay, just assume that for a while. And so whatever we do or our government does has to please America, isn't it? So in the old days, they used to, when one king rules over another king, one kingdom rules over another kingdom, the ruling kingdom will demand all these gold harvest from your crops, you know, send it over, you know, send me your people to work in my mines or whatever it is. So you become subject to another. And all you always have to bring gifts, alright? You know, some of us behave like this as Christians. Some of us behave like this as Christians because when we come before God, we think that, oh, I must do this, I must do that, and then God will accept me. So you're doing things thinking that by your doing so, God will accept you. Now that's where the major difference is. Because let me show you the next slide. If you look at this, all right. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son. Okay, that you notice a son, and the second in verse 36 it says the son. The son refers to Jesus Christ. A son refers to us, children. Okay, now if we are children who in that family, we belong forever. Now, who is the one who sets us free? Is this the Son who sets us free? That's Jesus Christ who sets us free. Now, as children, coming back to the picture of one king ruling over another king. Now, if you were born a son in the ruling kingdom's family, do you need to do all these things to stand before your father? You don't. You don't even have to buy gifts. Look, God created everything. He created us. He created everything that you own. You think He needs that from you? Of course not. That's absurd. So if you are a child of God, it means that you have the rights to the kingdom. You have protection from Him. You have provision from Him. You have promises from Him, and you can come into His presence without so much as a gift, because you are now His son, a child of the kingdom. I want to conclude by saying this. Something that we need to ponder at this point in time. Jesus says to the Jews who believed in Him, Jesus said, "If you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free." The question I want us to ponder is this. Have you been set free from the bondage that Satan has held you with? Are you still living in bondage? If today you want to break away from Satan, you know how. It's not difficult. You just got to accept what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. On the cross, He has washed away all your sins. All you need to do is to say, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I want to be free. Jesus Christ, save me. At this point in time, I'd like us to bow our heads, and I want us, for those of you who believe that Jesus Christ can make the difference and you want Him in your life, I want you to pray this prayer in your heart. Okay? And you will be saved. All heads bowed, and you can follow after me as I pray. Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I live as a slave to Satan and sin. I want to be free. Lord, I pray that you forgive me for all the sins that I've committed. Give me a clean slate that I might start again. And I want you to come into my life as my Lord and my Savior. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. For any one of you who have prayed this prayer, feel free to come and talk to myself or Derek or Philip or talk to your friends, because we can help you to grow in Christ. Now, at the end of your sermon notes, I have printed John 14 verse 6. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus is saying is that without exception, okay, no other religion, no other ideology, no other way you can come to God except through Jesus Christ. I want you to, if you have a pencil with you, just mark on those questions now. Very quickly, just look at those questions there at the end of the sermon notes. There are three questions there. Don't think too hard. Just go through it very quickly, mark them, and you keep them and you think about it at your leisure after that. Because usually what you answer the first time is the correct one. Okay? I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and just ask that, I just hope that the Spirit has worked today in your heart and made a difference.